It was a life-changing experience that I will never, ever forget as long as I lived. Though it happened way back in 1980, some of you weren't even born, I was just 22 at the time. But what happened, it happened, impacted me so much, it seems like it was yesterday. Since I was very, very young, I grew up in Sunday school and church. I had a passion, a longing, a desire to be used by God. I remember as a young boy singing an old chorus, most of you probably don't even know it, called To Be Used of God. The songwriter said to be used of God, to sing, to preach, to pray, to be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of His consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire. And that is why I was so excited when God had opened the door for me to go to Bible college. I'd gone to community college and university to prepare to have a trade and learn all of that. But now God was opening the door to train me for my real calling, my destiny, my purpose, the reason why I was put on this planet. And I enrolled in a small, little-known school in Los Angeles called Life Bible College. Someone might ask, why did you enroll in that school of all the places you could have gone to? Well, one of the people that I so admired in life was Pastor Chuck Smith. And I found out that Pastor Chuck Smith had gone to that school, Life Bible College in Los Angeles. And I did a little research and discovered that some of the teachers that taught Pastor Chuck were still at that school. And I wanted to study with them, these great old men of God that taught Pastor Chuck how to preach, that taught Pastor Chuck his theology, that taught Pastor Chuck how to counsel and do ministry. And I found myself sitting under teachers that Pastor Chuck would often, Dr. Duffield, Dr. Van Cleve. And then there was another professor who really touched my heart. His name was Dr. Ralph Hammond. And I remember like yesterday sitting in a class and Dr. Hammond was talking to us about the wonder, the privilege, the glory, the honor of being involved in the work of the ministry. I remember him quoting E.M. Bounds, who said, God's leader is the golden pipe through which the divine oil flows. So the pipe must be open and clean. The messenger is, if possible, more than the message. The teacher is more than the teaching. The man, the whole man, lies behind all that he says and does. Teaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of an entire life. The teaching is holy because the man is holy. Seek then to be holy. And I remember Dr. Hammond, like yesterday, saying, you will never be fully used by God until you understand God's greatness. You will never be fully used by God until you understand Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, and experience what Isaiah did in your own life. He prayed and dismissed the class. And I remember just sitting there alone for a while, and something was stirring so deep in my heart. And I remember going down to the library, and I found a book there called The Holiness of God, about Isaiah chapter 6. And I remember reading it, and as I was reading it, I was overcome by a desperate longing to pray, to be alone with God. And so I went back to my dorm, and at the end of the hall, there was a vacant dorm room, and we had turned it into a little prayer room. It had green tile floor, and I remember walking there all by myself in that empty room and putting my face in the corner with my forehead down on that green tile floor and crying out to God, Lord, please use my life. Lord, please let me experience what Isaiah experienced. Please, Lord, let me see you. Please, Lord, let me hear you. And I don't know how long I was there, but I was overwhelmed by the greatness of God. And I was overwhelmed by the greatness of my sin. And I was overwhelmed by the greatness of God's calling. I don't know how long I was there, but it was a moment that I never, ever forgot. And I've learned by experience many, many times that you will never be fully used by God until you know how great God is. You will never be fully used by God until you understand Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, and have the experience Isaiah did in your own life. And I believe as we finish this conference, what we need is a fresh vision of God, something that you will take from this place back to wherever the Lord has called you to minister. And I believe not only you and me, but I believe everyone in ministry, every worship leader needs a fresh vision of God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The greatest need of our day is that lighthearted, superficial leaders be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up, with his glory filling the temple." H.B. Charles said, "Isaiah 6 records Isaiah's life-transforming vision and his call to ministry." It is arguably one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah, and rightfully so, for it contains the dramatic testimony of a sinful man who had a violent encounter with God and lived to tell about it. Isaiah's gaze was lifted above and beyond his physical surroundings, and he received a vision from God that immediately, completely, totally, and permanently changed his life. And then he said this, "Your view of God is everything. Your view of God is everything." Look then at what Isaiah saw. Look then at what Isaiah heard. In Isaiah 6, verse 1 through 8, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it there were seraphim. One had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried out to another back and forth, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, in which he took the tongs from the altar, a fire of coal from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And with it he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for me?' And then I said, 'Here am I, Lord. Send me.'" In this dramatic vision that Isaiah had of God, there are three things I'd like you to notice, three things that I want you to carry away from this day into the ministry God has called you to. Number one, Isaiah needed to know that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what we see in verse 1. Notice how it begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died." That means nothing to you, but it meant everything to Isaiah. The year Uzziah died was 740 BC. It was a devastating time when the whole nation was in crisis. Uzziah was the ninth king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He took the throne when he was only 16 years old. I do have a word for that. Wow, amazing. Only 16. And he reigned for 52 years. The second longest reign of any king in the Old Testament. Uzziah was an incredible and an amazing king. He was a good king and a godly king. The key to his life was 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Uzziah was one of the most popular, well-liked kings in history. He was a great leader. He was a great builder. He was a great general. He was an inventor. He invented the catapult. He invented the crossbow. He was successful in building. He was successful in agriculture. He was successful economically and industrially and militarily. Uzziah was a legend. He was a national hero. He was famous all around the world. But Uzziah, this very popular, very successful king, unfortunately stumbled at the end of his life because of his pride and his self-reliance. Isaiah did something he shouldn't have done, and it's a warning to all of us that pride goes before a fall. One day, Uzziah decided to go into the temple and offer incense, as the priest did. This was a no-no. This was forbidden. He was not of the Levitical priesthood line, but in his pride, he thought he could do anything he wanted to do. And so he went in there and started to offer incense. The high priest, Azariah, and 80 priests came. They crowded into the holy place and to get him out of there. When they grabbed a hold of him, all of a sudden, he was struck with leprosy on his forehead. They could see it. And Uzziah died of leprosy. But this was a bad last chapter in his life. Overall, he was an incredible king. And for most of his life, he sought the Lord, and the Lord made him successful in all he did. But now Uzziah was dead. And the nation was in chaos and turmoil and panic. There was great uncertainty. What is going to happen? Most people had never known any other king. He was king their entire life. He was their hero. In the year Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It would be like reading, in the year Pearl Harbor was attacked, I saw the Lord. In the year John F. Kennedy was assassinated, I saw the Lord. In the year of September 11, 2001, when the Twin Towers were attacked, I saw the Lord. When the stock market crashed, I saw the Lord. The year Uzziah died means nothing to you, but it meant everything to Isaiah and the people. And it was more personal for Isaiah because according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was Uzziah's younger cousin. Uzziah was Isaiah's cousin. Isaiah had never known life without Uzziah. The king was his mentor. The king was his spiritual father. Their relationship was similar to the bond between Timothy and Paul, the bond between Joshua and Moses. But now Uzziah is gone. Isaiah had lived his whole life in the shadow of this great godly king, but now Isaiah is on his own. But Isaiah did not see God until Uzziah was taken out of the way. Isaiah did not see God until Uzziah was taken out of the way. Reminds the story of a church that their pastor had died unexpectedly, and they had to replace the pastor. And so it came down to two candidates that were trying out for the church. And so one of them came in, and he was tall, dark, handsome. He was an eloquent speaker, just powerful. And so he gave his message, and all the people applauded. They loved him. And then the next week, there was this short, kind of homely guy who came in, and he stumbled over his words and all of that. And he said amen, and all the people left. And mother got in her car, and her little boy was sitting there, and she was just making conversation. And she said to him, which of the two pastors did you like? Did you like the tall pastor or did you like the short pastor? And he said, well, I like the short one. And the reason why is because I can see Jesus. And here's what he meant. Behind the pulpit, there was a big stained glass of Jesus. Big old tall guy was blocking the view. And the little boy said, I like the short guy because I can see Jesus. But there was a lesson in it. Because that tall, dark, and handsome was blocking. He was blocking the view of God. And Isaiah was so famous and such a hero, he was blocking the view of God. And it wasn't until Uzziah was taken out of the way that Isaiah saw what he should have been seeing all along. And that is the Lord. What does God do in a national crisis? I'll tell you. He looks for a man. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those whose hearts are fully his. He looks for a man to work in and through. He looks for a man or a woman to speak to his people. Ian Bounds once said, we are constantly striving to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. The year that King Uzziah died, God found a man. He looked for a man. He looked for a man, and he found a man. And where did he find that man? He found that man in the temple. He found that man in the house of the Lord. What do you do in a national crisis? You don't run to the White House. You run to the Lord's house. You don't run to the state house. You run to God's house, and you begin to pour out your heart to God and say, Lord, we need your help now more than ever before. Isaiah went to the temple, and he got on his face to pray and seek the Lord. And if you know the layout of the temple, someone like Isaiah, a prophet, couldn't go into the court of the priest. He could only go as far as the court of the men, and he could see the brazen altar was there, and evidently the door of the temple was open. He could look into the holy place. There was the table of showbread. There was the menorah, the lampstand. There was the altar of incense before the veil. And he's looking in. He can see the veil and the incense going up off the veil. And then all of a sudden, something happened. God rent the heavens. God ripped open the heavens. And he saw the Lord. He saw the real temple of God. The one on earth wasn't the real temple of God. When Uzziah died, it was a day of sorrow and grieving when all that seemed right suddenly seemed very wrong. But no matter what happens on earth, God is still on his throne in heaven. Never forget that God is sovereign, that God is on his throne. Kings come and go. Empires rise and fall. There's not a single king, empire, prime minister that's alive now that will be alive 100 years from now. But God will still be alive. Earthly kings will not be on their thrones, but God will be on his throne. No matter what happens on earth, God is still seated on the throne of heaven. Oh, what troubles you? What unsettles you? What worries you? Put the second part of verse 1. Right next to the devastating thing that you are facing. In the year I got a divorce, I saw the Lord. In the year that a loved one died, I saw the Lord. In the year I lost my job, I saw the Lord. In the year I got cancer, I saw the Lord. Whatever the crisis, God is sovereign. God is on his throne. He sees, he cares, he knows. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 25, verse 15. My eyes are ever on the Lord. My eyes are ever on the Lord. In the year King Uzziah died, verse 1 says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah saw God's sovereignty. He was sitting on the throne. He saw God's splendor. He was high and lifted up. And he saw God's superiority. His train filled the temple. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Many people read that and don't really understand it. They think it's the long train of a bride, but that's not what it is. The Hebrew word for train, shul, means the hem. It means a fringe, a border, the bottom edge of a robe. The CSB Bible translates it, the hem of his robe filled the temple. In ancient times, the hem of a robe represented greatness and power and authority. The priests and kings wore a special embroidery on the hem of their robes. When David snuck up behind Saul and cut off a part of his garment, he cut it right from the hem. He was challenging Saul's authority. The woman with the issue of blood came crawling up to Jesus and touched the hem. The hem of his garment, she was touching his greatness. She was touching his power. She was touching his glory. And his hem filled the temple. Think of it. The temple of Herod in the days of Jesus was 60 feet tall. Six stories tall. We're not sure exactly how tall the Solomon's temple was, but probably just as tall, maybe even more. And his hem was 6 stories tall. I do have a word for that. Wow! Are you kidding me? So great was his power and his glory. And the point is, God is sovereign. No matter what is happening in your life, whether it's death or disease or difficulty, God is still on the throne. And God is working everything together for your good and his glory. There was a retired pastor who couldn't preach anymore, and so he decided that he would go into the hospitals and minister to people, and he often encountered Christians in hospitals that were having cancer or some sort of disease, and they were very discouraged and depressed. And so he did something interesting. He had in his Bible an embroidered bookmark. And what he would do is he would take that bookmark out and he would show them the bottom side of the bookmark. And it was this tangled mess of threads. And there's black and green and yellow and red and orange and all these blue, all these threads, all this way, that way, or the other. He says, "What do you think of this?" And I said, "That's a mess. That's ugly." And then he would flip it over. And on the other side, against a beautiful, pure white background, were the words, "God works everything together for good." I like a piece called "The Master Weaver's Plan." Someone wrote, "Our lives are but fine weavings that God and we prepare. Each life becomes a fabric planned and fashioned in its care. We may not always see just how the weavings intertwine, but we must trust the master's hand and follow his design. For he can view the pattern upon the upper side, while we must look from underneath, trusting him to guide. Sometimes the strands of sorrow are added to his plan, and though it's difficult for us to see, we still must understand. It's God who feels the loom. It's he who knows what's best. So we must weave in patience and leave to him the rest. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needed in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Isaiah needed to see that God is sovereign. But then he needed to see that God is holy. That's what we see in verse 2 to 5. Verse 1, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He was high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the entire temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." Seraphim, this is the only time seraphim are used here. Seraph is a singular, seraphim is plural, so there were at least 2, maybe more. There are archangels, there are cherubim, there are thrones, there are dominions, there are powers, but here is the only time we learn that there are creatures called seraphim. Seraphim in Hebrew means fiery ones. They were lit up in fire as they were hovering around the throne of God. And the seraphim, that they exist to glorify and worship the holiness of God. And they had 6 wings. Some angels have 2, maybe some 4, I don't know. But here we see they had their creatures that have 6 wings. With 2 they covered their face because they were unworthy to see God. You can't see God and not be consumed. With 2 they covered their feet because they were unworthy to stand in the presence of God. And with 2 they flew. They were constantly hovering. They never stopped their ministry of praising and worshiping and glorifying the holiness of God. So verse 3 says, they said to one another, they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. Why 3 times? Well, many would quickly point to the Trinity, and I think that's true. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. But in the ancient Hebrew language, what they would do to underscore something, what they would do to show emphasis, is they would repeat it. And often they would repeat it twice. For example, if you wanted to say something was really red, you wouldn't say really red, you would say red, red. Red, red. Interesting. In Genesis 19, there was a deep pit. In Hebrew, it's called a pit pit. In Isaiah 26, that will keep him in perfect peace. Hebrew says, shalom, shalom. Double peace. Isaiah 40, Isaiah is told to comfort, comfort my people. Comfort, comfort. Really comfort my people is what it means. But here, it's not only repeated twice, it's repeated three times. And this is the only word of God that is used, the only word used of God three times. Never in the Bible do you find mighty, mighty, mighty is God, or wise, wise, wise is God, or loving, loving, loving is God, or merciful, merciful, merciful is God. But you do find holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the attribute most often used to describe God in the Bible. It is the key attribute of God. Isaiah was so impacted by the holiness of God. 30 times in Isaiah, he calls God the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. What does holy mean? The Hebrew word kadosh means totally separate, completely other, and utterly unique. Do you get that? Totally separate, completely other, and utterly unique. God is in a category all his own. He is totally incomparable to anyone or anything. He is set apart, utterly set apart from sin. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. Neither is there any rock like our God. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the description by which he is best known. Theologian R.L. Dabney said, holiness is to be regarded not so much as a distinct attribute, but the result of all God's attributes. You take loving, merciful, kind, gracious, just, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, and you put them all together and you got holy. It's the summation of everything. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, holiness is the attribute of God above all other attributes of God. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like unto you, O Lord? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And when these angels started saying, holy, 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 something happened. Verse 4 says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. They were shaken. Now in California, we know all about earthquakes. But I didn't know thunder could be so loud until I came out here to Georgia. Last night, man, there was thunder in the cabin that we're staying in. It was like, I mean, it shook the whole thing. And when one angel said, holy, 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 the whole temple started vibrating. And then the other angel said, holy, holy, holy. It started vibrating again. And back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. Holy, holy, holy. And the post, the foundation is shaking in the temple. And it's filled with smoke. It was like Mount Sinai that Holland talked about. On the top of Mount Sinai, there was earthquake. And there was smoke coming off the top of the mountain and fire. And when Isaiah heard this and felt this, verse 5, he said, whoa. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when you compare yourself to others, you're not all that bad. But when you see the Lord, you realize every stain, every spot, everything in your life. You know, you can be in a dark room, look in the mirror, and think, there's no dirt on your face. But you go outside and look in the mirror, and all of a sudden you see everything. And Isaiah says, whoa is me. Isaiah uses the word woe 10 times in his book. Jeremiah used it, Ezekiel used it, Nahum used it, Amos used it, Habakkuk used it, Hosea used it, Zephaniah used it, Zechariah used it, Micah used it, Jesus used it, and the angels in Revelation used it. Woe In Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word, why? It was used of a dog's howl when a dog was in pain. Why? And Isaiah feels it. The whole temple's vibrating. And he says, woe is me because of what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing. I am undone. The word undone, dama, in Hebrew means to shatter, unravel, come apart, be dissolved, be disintegrated, ruin, cease to be. So what happens to a glass when you drop it? It shatters. The whole thing shatters. And Isaiah says, I'm shattered by what I'm seeing. I'm shattered by what I'm hearing. And why? Why was he so shattered? Why was he so undone? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. See, you will never see yourself as you really are until you see God as great as he really is. The problem in our day is we have too high a view of man and too low a view of God. We need a low view of man and a high view of God. God is holy. God is awesome. God is great. God is wondrous. The high priest knew that. Colin was talking about it. You know, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, you had two compartments, the holy place and the holy of holies, the most holy place, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, and only one person, one time a year, could go into that place, the high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the sins of the whole people were atoned, he would go in there and he would sprinkle the blood, and one time and only one time he would say the name of God. We still don't know how it was pronounced. Yahweh, maybe Jehovah, we don't know. It was never said anywhere else but that place. And when the next high priest came along, it was whispered in his ear in the holy place, so he knew what to do in the Holy of Holies. And I don't know what it's like in the Holy of Holies. I have often imagined it. You know, you got the glory of God hovering above the cherubim that are there. And the pillar of fire and smoke is going up out of the tabernacle and going up out of the temple. I imagine in my mind it was like electricity. On the walks that sometimes I take out in California, they have these huge power lines. These huge lines. The electricity in your wall socket is 110 volts. Those lines have 110,000 volts. I have a word for that. Wow! Don't get near that. You're playing with power, raw power, electricity. And Isaiah, he must have felt that. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm standing before the holy, holy, holy one. I see God for who he really is. And I say, my lips are unclean. Listen, I hear people in our day say, God's the man upstairs. Not so. Jesus is my homeboy. Come on. In Habakkuk 3, when Habakkuk saw God, he said, my body trembled, my lips quivered, and my bones started coming apart. In Mark 4, the disciples, when Jesus did the miracle of the fish, feared exceedingly. In Luke 5, Peter fell at his knees and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When John saw Jesus in Revelation, when he fell at his feet like a dead man, this is what happens when an unholy man sees a holy God. He says, I have unclean lips. In contrast to the words of the angels, his lips were very unclean. And I dwell among the people of uncleanness. He's not just talking about words here. He's talking about the heart. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you long to see God? Do you long to hear? Do you long to be used by God? Paul tells you how. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Isaiah saw God. He heard the angels. He said, woe is me. I am undone. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Whoa! Holland mentioned it earlier, Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord draws near to the broken heart. Isaiah had no ability to cleanse himself. He was undone. He was like David in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Created me a clean heart to renew a right spirit in me. I mentioned the other night, I go 1 John 1, verse 9, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we not only need to see that God is sovereign and that God is holy, thirdly and finally, we need to see that God is gracious. That's in verses 6 through 8. God is not only the sovereign God and the holy God, he's a gracious God. And that's seen in two things, Isaiah's cleansing and Isaiah's call. First, his cleansing, verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lip. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. This is Isaiah's cleansing. How much do you want to see God? How much do you want to be used, God? You've got to allow God to burn up anything that is not of him. I like that old song by Jeremy Camp called Holy Fire. Holy fire, burn away my desire for anything that is not of you. It is of me. I want more of you. Unless of me. Holy fire, burn away. But God's grace is not only seen in Isaiah's cleansing, it's seen in his calling. He saw God, now he hears God. He not only heard the angels, he heard God. And I also heard the voice of the Lord, verse 8, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? The whole nation out there needed to know about what Isaiah saw, and they needed to know about what happened to Isaiah, that God is a holy God, but God can cleanse sin. He can forgive sin. God could have used an angel to go out and tell people that, but he wanted to use a man. God uses sinful, fallible human instruments. The nation was in crisis. They needed to know that God was still on the throne. But Isaiah felt unqualified, unworthy, and so do you, and so do me. God wanted someone to tell about his love, his mercy, his grace. But how can somebody do that if they've never experienced it? You can't. And I believe that's why God ripped open the heavens. So Isaiah could see that God is sovereign and that God is holy, because then and only then would he understand God is gracious. God didn't have to do what he did, but he did. Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And so out of gratitude, Isaiah is going to respond. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, Holland mentioned earlier, at the age of 82, said, my memory is almost gone now, but there are two things I will never, ever forget. I will never forget what a great sinner I am, and I will never forget what a great Savior Jesus is. Mark Lowry has written a song I like called, What a Savior He Is. I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior Jesus is. I don't know where your feet have taken you, but his feet climbed Calvary's hill. I don't know what words you have spoken, but his words were, Father, forgive them. I don't know what a sinner you are, but I know what a Savior he is. And so God says, who will go? You know what? God didn't have to ask that question. I think he did that for Isaiah. I think he was saying, Isaiah, do you want to go? Do you want to be used? And not out of fear that God was going to squash him, and could, but out of love and humble gratitude. I've seen your Lord, but now you've forgiven me. I want to go and tell everyone that you're a merciful God and a gracious God and a loving God, and you're still on the throne, and you can forgive them, and you can use them just like you want to use me. This is what was going on in Isaiah's life, and it's what's going on right now in your life and my life, because God, through his word, is speaking to you. Heaven is touching earth right now. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you are realizing God is sovereign and God is holy. But most importantly, God is gracious. We sang it last night. The words of that great song by the Gettys called His Mercy is More. What love could remember no wrongs that we have done? Omniscient, all knowing, he can't not. There's some thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness and new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. In 1980, at 22 years of age, an old man that taught Pastor Chuck Smith said to me, you'll never be used by God fully till you experience what Isaiah did, till you know deep down inside of you that God is sovereign and that God is holy, but most of all, that God is gracious.